Lord God, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that you would teach us this morning. As we struggle with what it is that we believe, and as we dig into what the scriptures tell us that we believe, we pray that we would understand the ramifications of that, that we would help to understand our faith better, and that we would understand what that means. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I still remember exactly where I was, and I know I was very young at the time, but I still remember the day that when I realized I knew the whole Apostles' Creed from memory. Now, truth be told, it may have been the Lord's Prayer, but it was one of those ones in church that you say between all the wah-wah, and then you all kind of say the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or one of those. I remember getting out of the car, it was after church, and I remember for some reason it was going through my head, and I realized I'd gotten all the way to the end. I'm like, I know that one now. I can say the whole thing. Now, truth be told as well, I'm pretty sure I didn't know what at least half of the words meant, but I knew I could say it. I knew I could repeat it. I could say it with the adults as they were saying it. And really, in some ways, this is how we learn. You hear something, and then you repeat it, and you hear it over and over and over again, and you repeat it over and over and over again, and pretty soon you've learned it. Any children watching movies these days, it doesn't take very long before they can sing all of the songs and know all of the dialogue, regardless of what language that those songs are in. Now, it is important to note that you have to be repeating the right thing. You have to be saying the right thing over and over again. Practice makes perfect as long as it's the right kind of practice. It doesn't do you much good to be practicing the wrong thing over and over again, because then you're learning the wrong thing. So what it is that you're repeating is important. But just as important is that we're not just saying it out of repetition, in a rote way, without paying any attention. Because the strange thing is, you can repeat something over and over again and not actually pay any attention to what it is you're saying. You can go through the motions without being aware of the motions that you're going through. And I think you could even do church without actually showing up, as it were. Sometimes I wonder if this is part of the reason why there are Sundays where we just don't get that much out of church. Then again, is getting something out of church the point in the first place? Maybe the point is more what you put into church. Which brings us to our series. Today we continue our new sermon series looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. This summer we're taking a deeper look at what we believe and what we don't believe, and then why. Every Sunday in churches all over the world we recite these words written nearly 2,000 years ago. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. But in too many of those same churches it has become something that's said without actually engaging in it. It's said out of obligation, but no longer conviction. It's said out of tradition, but it lacks heart. I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what we're saying anymore. We don't understand the beliefs underneath the words that we're saying. And so this summer, we're going back to school, as it were. We're going to summer school as we strive to relearn and reaffirm what it is that we believe. Now, if you remember last week, we started with the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, just the first two words, I believe. And we talked about how even though these days I believe is kind of a wishy-washy thing, and it seems to mean a lot less than it used to mean, the reality is we're not talking about simply the assent of an idea anymore. A lot of times, in the last 100 years or so, and during the Enlightenment for the last couple hundred years, I believe was a truth statement. And the issue was, if you believe something and someone disagreed, they would say, prove it. Nowadays, when we hear something like I believe, people would say, that's great. I believe something different. And we don't realize that maybe those aren't the same. Maybe those aren't the same kinds of beliefs. More than that, when they wrote the Apostles' Creed, that idea of I believe wasn't just I believe that these are some facts about God, but it was actually I trust God. I commit to God. I'm not just making a commitment to these ideas, but I'm actually committing to this person. I'm saying that this is what I choose to believe. And in doing that, I'm also then saying this is what I choose to not believe. Because in saying I believe this, there's a choice. If I trust this, what I might be saying is I'm not trusting something else. So here's just a little, you know, example. You're in a plane. Something goes terribly wrong. The plane is going down. And someone hands you a parachute. It's an automatic parachute. You don't have to know how to when to pull the thing. It'll do it all on its own. You just jump. Parachute opens. And then they open the plane door. What do you believe? You either believe that the plane is fine and that it's more trustworthy than the parachute on your back, and you stay in the plane, or you believe that the plane is going down, the parachute will open, and you jump. But in choosing either option, you're also not choosing the other one. You can't put your full trust in both the plane and the parachute at the same time, because either you stay in the plane or you jump. And your belief is then lived out by your actions. It becomes apparent which option you trust, which you believe in, by what you do. It doesn't work to say, I totally trust this parachute. I totally trust this parachute will catch me. But I'm good. I'm going to stay here in the plane, though. But I'm sure that this parachute would. I mean, the plane's coming down, there's smoke and all the rest. I'm sure this parachute would catch me were I to jump. But I'm not going to jump because I don't trust the parachute, because I don't trust the plane's actually going down. Our belief, our trust gets lived out, and it becomes evident what we believe by what we do. Today we move on to the next part of the creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you'll notice in this sentence, there are several things that we're highlighting about the presence of God, the person of God. Again, we're not agreeing on just the details about God. This isn't a resume issue. I believe that there is a God who is a person. It's not just factual, but we're actually believing in a someone. And we believe that this someone is God the Father. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16 to 31. Acts, chapter 17, verse 16 to 31. It's in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screens as well. While you're turning there, I'll remind you, since we're kind of jumping around the scriptures this summer, that the book of Acts is really the story of the early church. And among other things, it highlights a lot of the missions and ministry of Paul. And especially toward the tail end of the book of Acts, Paul is traveling around throughout the world, encouraging other people, encountering other people and different cultures, and trying to share the gospel. Today, we will find Paul arriving in Athens. Now, a little background on Athens. Athens was one of the foremost Greek city-states. It had a proud intellectual independence and a rich philosophical tradition, including Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, some heavy hitters there. But therefore, the city was also filled with all sorts of different ideas and ideologies and religions and spiritualities and all the rest. And then we put Paul in that. And so let's see what happens. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Amen. As our passage opens, Paul arrives in Athens, and you get the sense that he has a little bit of time on his hands because it seems like he does a little bit of touring. He walks around the city. He starts looking at the sites. He goes to see the Agora, the Acropolis, the Areopagus, the other places that start with A. And as he walks, he starts to become more and more distressed by all the different idols all throughout the city. There are places of worship and statues to worship everywhere. So much so that you get the sense that the city's just being smothered, swamped by all the different spiritualities, religion, and lowercase g gods. So unsurprisingly, Paul begins to talk. And soon he's not just talking to the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Soon he's got a whole crowd, Epicurean philosophers, Stoic philosophers, and others. And just like now, back then, once Paul got started, people, whether you like him or not, would engage with him. Soon there's this deep debate raging about religion and Paul's view of the world. But what I find particularly interesting about this passage, especially in light of our series, is how applicable these same issues are today. In fact, much of the opposition to Paul then is the same opposition that Christians face today. And just as it was important then for Paul to clarify what Christians are supposed to believe, maybe it's still important for us to know what we believe as well. More than that, if Paul had had the first line of the Apostles' Creed then, he'd be able to clarify his position in opposition to what everyone else was proposing. So let's look at these opposing views. Let's recognize how they're still alive and well and popular even today. And then let's see how Paul answers them and see how our beliefs answer them. The first one of these groups that I want to just highlight for you is this group of Epicurean philosophers. Here's who Epicurean philosophers were. Epicureans believe that there is some sort of higher power, but that higher power is distant, it's remote, and it doesn't really have any effect or influence on our lives anymore. In some ways, the modern version of this would just be, I'm an agnostic. I believe there is a higher power, but I don't know who the higher power is. And I don't think anyone really knows who the higher power is. And it doesn't really matter because the higher power isn't around here anyway. So I can just go about my life and they can do whatever higher powers do and we're all good. Another name for this is called deism. In this view, God is like a cosmic watchmaker. He started the whole world, he wound it up, got it going, and then just started it, and then he just goes away. And as long as everything keeps going, we're just winding it down. And he really hasn't been involved ever since. He is unmoving and unmoved. In these views, everything that happens now is simply a byproduct of randomness and fate, kind of that original design, and everything now is just playing that out. And therefore, they believe that they could kind of, if God is distant and not involved, that means we can kind of do anything we want because God's not really here. So, you know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. So in many ways, this is kind of the belief that there is a higher power of some kind, but they're not an active agent in our world anymore. So we don't have to engage with them, and they won't engage with us. And it's to this group that Paul addresses the first part of his answer, that God is actually more like a good father. Paul says that, actually, and quoting some of their poets, we are actually God's offspring. We are his kids. We are his children. In other words, God is engaged, and not just with our creation, but with our rearing as well. Paul even goes so far to say that in him we live and move and have our being. You see, for Paul, God is not distant, he's personal. He's not disengaged, he's involved. He's not unmoving and unmoved, he's active and he cares. Maybe this is one of the ramifications of saying that God is our Father. In saying that, we're acknowledging that God isn't far off, and he's not impersonal, and he's not disengaged, but instead we know him to be relatable and personable and involved and caring. Maybe in saying that I believe in God the Father, I'm also saying I'm not an agnostic. I'm not a deist. I don't believe that God is holy somewhere else. I believe that he's here and now, like a good father would be. That he's someone we could put our trust in, as it were. That's the first group that Paul seems to be addressing. Another, more vague group that Paul seems to be addressing is simply the general people of Athens, who are following all these lowercase g gods and idols. The Greeks believed in a whole panoply of gods, and they were as diverse and capricious as could be. And while they all squabbled for position and rank, they all seemed to function on basically the same level. They all found their worth in something a little less than it probably should be. What's more, these gods, as it were remarkably reliant on people for both worship and direction. More than that, each idol or god was specialized, regional, and specific. And therefore, as a human, you would offer one offering to one god for one thing, and then you'd offer another offering to another god, and you'd probably offer a couple others just to hedge your bets, because these gods were always fighting amongst themselves. So I'm going on a sea voyage, so I should offer it to the sea god, except I probably should also offer it to the god of luck, and maybe another one just for successful ventures, and maybe another one just for people who are drowning. And that way I'm covered. Maybe one for the God who doesn't make storms happen. And that way I'm safe. And for that matter, I might as well, I'll carry a couple of my household gods just in my pocket, kind of good luck charms. And the strange thing is, in some ways, how small this idea makes these gods. How domesticated and controllable they seem to become. Interestingly, these same beliefs have moved into our modern day in kind of two different but related ways. One of the ways that I think we still see this today is just this idea that all of these gods kind of all operate on about the same level. We like to see other religions, other gods all being basically about the same. They all function the same way. All these gods are all kind of the same, is what you hear often. But it makes these gods kind of small. So we try and see them all the same, and we ask, why can't we all just coexist, as the bumper sticker asks. Your God's okay for you, my God's okay for me, so we all should just be able to get along. Of course, that presupposes that they are all the same, that they are all gods in the first place. Another direction we kind of see this idol worship coming all the way through the years is a little bit more subtle. But in many ways, we now can mistakenly live out the same squabbles that these gods used to fight over all the time. For these lowercase g gods, something was most important. They had something that they were in control over, even though more often than not, it controlled them. The problem is that we do that too. It's called idolatry. It's worshiping an idol. It's when we take something, often very good, and we make it an ultimate thing. We make it the object of worship. It's a something or a someone that kind of for us becomes God, and normally always falls short. So, for example, our work becomes not just what we do, but it starts to become who I am. It starts to become my identity. It starts to become my whole reason for existence. It's why sometimes you'll see someone lose a job and they're fine and they look for, they're bummed, but they look for, and other times it completely destroys them because of how much they had tied their worth into their job. Our kids sometimes aren't just reflections of us, but they can become the measure of our worth, that our value can be tied to their success. I am a worthy person if they are successful. And if they fail, I've more than failed. We like to be known. We like to be popular. But when we start compromising who we are for how others might think of us, our popularity and status maybe has become our God. And as much as we like to think that we don't make those little statues anymore, as icons or symbols of what's truly important, how much would it take for us to give up our house or our job or our TV or our phones indefinitely? What does that trophy or kid's diploma really mean to you? How much would we really sacrifice to be beautiful or popular or famous? In many ways, idolatry is our way of worshiping something that's more on our level, that we can do on our own terms. And yet, unsurprisingly, that's just not very satisfying as God, since it's just something we've made. It's to this group that Paul says that God is God Almighty. He's not one among many gods. He is the God. Paul makes it clear that God made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, he's not just another God. He's the only God. He doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. He's not made of gold, silver, or stone because he created all those things. He's above all those things. This is one of the ramifications of saying that God is almighty. In saying that, we're acknowledging that God is unique, that God is powerful, and that God is the one and only. To say that God is almighty means that everything else falls far short. This is obviously in opposition to all those who believe that he's one of many, or just another path up the mountain. To say he's almighty means he is the mountain. He made the mountain. He's beyond the mountain. That's the second group that Paul seems to be addressing. The third group are the Stoics. The Stoics acknowledge that there might be a supreme God, but in a kind of a, what's known as a pantheistic way, which means that if there is a God, he is in everything, and everything is a part of him. Another way of saying this is that they worship the soul of the world, that the world itself is God, and that God is everything. But so much so that there sometimes seems to be not that much God left after it's been divided so much. Or it can go the wrong way, or it can go the other way. If God is in everything, then God is in me. And God might be in you too, but that's not, I don't care about that. He's in me, so I'm kind of like God, which never ends up well for anyone. For the Stoics, because God is just everything, we all have to simply do our duty, and we can't really change anything because God's everywhere, it is everything, and so we just have to kind of endure. It actually becomes kind of a generally fatalistic view of the world. In some ways, God is so general as to not really exist or be all that helpful. C.S. Lewis, in a book called Mere Christianity, actually writes about them a little bit. He writes about them as pantheists, and he says this. He says, pantheists usually believe that God, so to speak, animates the universe as you animate your body, that the universe almost is God. so that if it did not exist, he would not exist either. And anything you find in the universe is a part of God. The Christian idea is quite different. They think God invented and made the universe. Like a man making a picture or composing a tune, a painter is not a picture, and he does not die if his picture is destroyed. You may say he put a lot of himself into it, but you only mean that all its beauty and interest has come out of his head. In other words, what's different from our beliefs and the Stoics' belief is that we believe in a creative and a creating God, of a God who is distinct from his creation, a God who has made everything and yet also remains separate from it. God didn't make it and became it. He made it and is involved in it, but it's still separate from it. Therefore, he can be distinguished from what he has made. In that, it provides for more hope, and it really accounts for the world better. For Stoics, everything in the world is God. But that's not just the good stuff. That's also the bad stuff, which means if something utterly evil happens, for the Stoics, that's part of God. All the good, all the bad, it's all God together. For us, we are able to recognize, no, God doesn't have that evil part in him. God is good. God created the world, and there are parts of the world that have evil in them. And God's working on those evil parts, trying to redeem them. But God isn't evil. That's not part of who he is. For us, we believe that God made the universe, but he also transcends it. And so there are vast parts of God that are not a part of the known universe, because God is obviously bigger than his creation. This is one of the ramifications, then, of saying that God is the creator of the heaven and earth. In saying that, we're acknowledging that God is neither heaven nor earth. We're also saying that God isn't so general as not to be found or be significant. Instead, we believe that God transcends his creation and yet also has poured himself into it, that he's given of himself his creativity and his love to animate it and to make it alive. And as we view the wonders of God's creation, we do see glimpses of his hand. But we're not looking at God specifically, we're looking at one of his works. Like looking at a fine painting or musical masterpiece. We recognize the brilliance and the passion of the painter or the composer. But we know that they're more than that. So in our passage, we find that Paul is telling the Epicureans and the Agnostics, who believe that God is distant, remote, and sterile, that in fact God is our Father. Therefore, he's personable, relatable, involved. Paul tells the idol-worshipping Athenians that God isn't to be domesticated or idolized or localized. He's not regional or specialized. In fact, God is almighty. Therefore, he's unique and he's powerful. And Paul tells the Stoics, who believe that God is generally everything and that he can't be separated from creation because they're one and the same thing, he tells them that, in fact, God is the maker of heaven and earth, and therefore he's immanent and transcendent. Not coincidentally, that's what we say we believe too. When we say the Apostles' Creed, when we say that this is who we commit to, we say, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is what we're saying when we say that. We're saying no to Epicureans and deists and agnostics who believe that God is impersonal. We're saying no to idol worshiping because we know that God is powerful. We're saying no to the Stoics and pantheists because we know that God transcends his creation. He's bigger than it. And this is why we can say, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord God, as we go to summer school, as it were, and study what it is that we believe, we pray that you would help these truths sink into us better. That even though sometimes these things can get a little bit rote and they can be something we just kind of say and not mean, we pray that we would use this opportunity to be reminded of what it is that we truly believe. And more importantly, that we would be reminded of who it is that we actually trust. Lord, help us follow you better. Help us remember that you are a good, good Father, and that you are personal and local with us. Help us remember that you are almighty, that you aren't just one of many gods, but you are the God. Help us remember that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, so that we might remember that you are more than your creation. And yet you are the God who creates, because you care, because you love even us. So God, help us be more aware of your presence and help us follow you better, now and always. Amen.